All right, we will be no basket dinner today, no afternoon service Wednesday. We do plan to meet here at the building. So if you can be with us at that time, we'll meet at 7 p.m. like usual on Wednesday evening.
We'll have a reading now, and then Brother Jack will have a prayer. I'm going to read from the 8th Psalm, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Amen. Okay.
Let us go to our Father in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time, thanking you, Father, for being our God, for adopting us into your family. Father, we are marveled at your glory, at your magnificence, of the things that you have created that we can see and observe. Father, we want to thank you. In the midst of this virus, Heavenly Father, we know that many people are affected. We pray, Father, for them and for those that take care of them. But, Father, we know that your children will persevere. That, Heavenly Father, our strength is not in pills or in solutions. Our strength is in our hope to be with you. Father, we ask your blessings particularly with Jacob and with Helen, with Dwight, Heavenly Father, that these three in particular need your strength. You know what your will is, and we do not. But we pray, Father, that if they can be healed and returned to your service, Father, that you allow that to happen. Father, if not, that they will go peacefully. Father, be with their families, strengthen them, and guide them. Help them, Heavenly Father, to find solace in you. Father, we ask your blessings upon each and every one, and we're grateful, Heavenly Father, that this congregation has been spared the effects of the disease. But Heavenly Father, we know that many people have not been spared. We pray that through it, you will be glorified, that through it, Heavenly Father, people will begin to again look at you and look for you and see your strength. Father, bless us as we open your word and as we study together, that, Heavenly Father, we can be strengthened through it, that we may be holy and blameless before you that last day. It's in Jesus, your Son's name, that we pray. Amen.
It's great to be here with you today and to see each one, be able to talk with you. Not long ago, a man called me from southern Missouri and asked for permission to put something that I had said about the first chapter of James online because he thought it might be helpful to some during this time. And I looked at that, and I mean, I didn't see it online. I guess it's online. I looked to try to find what he was talking about, and I think there are some things from the first chapter of James that could be helpful to us in a time like this. The coronavirus shutdown has affected everybody in some way, some people drastically and other people in lesser ways. But to each of us, it has been a trial of some sort at some time. So that's a reason to take a look at the first chapter of James, especially the first few verses there. It was pain that knocked upon my door and said that she had come to stay. And though I would not welcome her, but bade her go away, she entered in. And like my own shade, she followed me. And from her stabbing, stinging sword, no moment was I free. There are troubles that just don't seem to go away. They plague us till our wretched souls are bruised with adversity. And that to some extent describes every one of us at some time in our lives. All of you have been bruised with adversity at some point. Some of you recently. David said, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Job said, man's days are short-lived and full of turmoil. Paul said, we are perplexed, persecuted, struck down. If we were to trace the journeys of the Apostle Paul in the first century, it would be like tracing the path of a wounded deer running from the hunter, one bloody mark after another. Peter said, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. The Bible is replete with illustrations of the reality of hurt and trouble as the drum of man beats out the pulse of pain. A jeweler one time gave what he called the water test to determine whether a diamond was real or not. Imitation stones have gotten so that it's hard to tell an imitation from the true at times. Sometimes you can't tell by just looking. So this jeweler said that a genuine diamond sparkles brilliantly even when it's underwater, while the imitation is practically extinguished as to the sparkle. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I do know that many who are confident about their own faith, when they find themselves under the water of sorrow or affliction, find that their faith does not show forth as brightly as they had hoped. If you put true, solid faith under that same water, it shines forth as brilliantly as ever. That's why G.K. Chesterton said, I believe in getting into hot water. I think it keeps you clean. There is a need in our lives for a time of testing. Sometimes there's no better test than hot water, the water of sorrow and trial. How we handle trouble is an indication of our faith. And we experience trouble constantly. Seems like it's never far away from us in this world. Job said, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Again, he said, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. In the 22nd Psalm, David said, be not far from me, for trouble is near me. The book of Ecclesiastes said, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:28 that if you get married, you'll have trouble in the flesh. Because you have trouble just being you, and when you're trying to be you with somebody else who's trying to be them, Paul says it's automatic, there'll be trouble. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And he himself was troubled in spirit, John 13:21. Paul said, we are troubled on every side. So we expect trouble. Anybody who thinks they're the only one going through trouble just hasn't been looking around. And the point is that if your faith is no good for trouble, it's no good. If it's only good when you don't need it, you don't need it. If my faith is only good when all is well, it's not well. So we come to the first chapter of the book of James in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The idea there is that these trials are variegated. It's a word for multicolored or polka-dotted. And it emphasizes the diversity of the troubles, not the number of them, but the difference, all shades, sizes, variety of trouble. And James says when, not if, because trouble is as inevitable as death and taxes. Some of you have heard the story about a man who was in New York City on his way home on the subway. He was prone to motion sickness to begin with, and he'd had a big lunch, and he'd worked all that afternoon already with a bit of an upset stomach, but he was jammed into the subway as the last person able to get on, and the door closed, and he was there looking out the window of the door, facing as things were flashing by his nose at 90 miles an hour. And the longer he stood there, the sicker he got, until they finally came to a stop that was not his place to get off, but another man was waiting on the platform as the first in line to get on. And the door opened, and out came the first man's lunch all over that guy on the platform. And then the door shut, and the train went right on. And the man on the platform, who was suddenly covered with the first man's lunch, turned around to the man behind him and said, "Why me?" Isn't that the way we often feel? Why me? Doesn't it seem so often that the most unlikely things occur? Things that you didn't think could possibly go wrong, and yet they did just at the wrong time, like Murphy's Law. Why me? Why this? Why now? James says that this is inevitable. This is the way it's going to be. If the subway door doesn't open on you today, it probably will tomorrow. We know it will sometime, so James says, be ready, because trials have a purpose in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, or endurance, steadfast endurance. There are specific tests to stretch us spiritually. Trials teach us how to hang in there when it seems like there's no good answer. We may be in the habit sometimes of taking these tests as a personal offense. But if we can look at them as servants to teach us something, we'll be way ahead. Our faith is tested like a rubber band is tested, by stretching. And under the process, we become a little more flexible. We give a little where we didn't before. And by, the Lord hopes that we will become patient under the load. In verse 3, he uses that word for trying, testing. The word in the Greek language is dokimos, D-O-K-I-M-A-S, dokimos. And it means approved. Many of the jugs and pots that we have dug up archaeologically have been marked with that word, dokimos. This expresses approval of a vessel that has gone through the furnace without cracking. The vessels that cracked in the furnace were relatively worthless and were placed on the budget shelf, sold for much less. Those that were valuable were those that had been approved through the furnace, the kiln. Similarly, a swimming instructor works with the children through the summer, and the day of testing comes, and the instructor puts the child in the water, not to see the child sink, but hopefully to see the child swim successfully as he's been taught. So James says in verse 4, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Let endurance have its perfect result. Just like stacking up a row of dominoes and you push the first one over and they all fall. The finger of testing pushes that first one over, and there's a result that's supposed to come from that. When endurance goes down, it bumps the beginning of maturity, and maturity, if it stays on course, you become a person of great deep character. The great Christian characters that you and I have known and do know are and were people who learned how to handle life in the furnace. The mother who is able to say, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The father who comes home from work, having done the best he could, but having lost his job anyway, who says to his family, "Let's thank God for this opportunity to trust him." Or the teenager who says, "I'm not going to give up my principles. I'm going to maintain my standards, even though right now I feel like I'm just not liked by anybody." This marvelous quality of maturity emerges when we are patient under the load. So we can think of troubles not as an enemy, but as a servant for patience and ultimately for character development unto maturity. How can I rise above my situation? I don't want to drop out. I don't want to quit. I don't want to stop short. But what's going to help me handle troubling circumstances? How can I become that winner down in verse 12 who happily receives the crown of life? When I go through a trial, I need to examine carefully how I react to that trial and what that says about my faith and what that says about my love for God, mentioned at the end of verse 12. Loving God is the key to enduring all the trials of life. Them that love God is a title for Christians, like in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. That's a title for Christians. Love is what holds them fast. If a man in his supposed love for God has no ultimate regard except for his own happiness, if he delights in God not for what God is, but for what God is to him, if in a sentiment like that there's no real solid virtue, there is indeed a great love of self, but no great deep love of God. It's when God himself, as expressed in Jack's prayer this morning, when God himself becomes the object of devout and delighted contemplation, the view of the lover of God is in greatest measure diverted from himself. We forget about ourselves, and that's a great part of this. Our soul cleaves to God, and in the fervor of our affection, we can say, like David said, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, O Lord?" As the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. The bond that ties us to God is love, not just superficial affection, not just sentiment that's basically selfish, not just that which says, well, as long as I get what I want from you, God, I'll stick around, but a bond of true love that can endure any trial. So we need to ask ourselves, who do I love more than I love God? Am I pleased with the character of God? Do I love every part of God's character? Do I love his holiness as well as his grace? Do I love his justice as well as his mercy? In whose character do I behold more beauty than in the character of God? To whom am I more grateful than God? Supreme love to God is the decisive evidence of facing in the right direction. We're talking about how we can gain the most from trials. And James gives us three means here to persevering through them and rising above them and gaining the most from them and finally winning the victory. Number one is a joyous attitude. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. To count means to consider, to evaluate, and you discipline yourself to do that. It's a conscious commitment. The Apostle Paul said, I have learned. Didn't come naturally. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He says that just after he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And he said that while he was in prison. And prison then was far worse than prison now. It was an awful place to be. And he says, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. What's that mean? I have learned. Paul says, I cultivated that contentment. I decided. It's like my aunt said when they moved off the farm where they'd lived for all those years and had become so set in their ways, they were moving into town because of health. And somebody said, well, I hope you like it. And my aunt said, we're going with the intention of liking it. That's the way we face trials, with the intention of rising above. Doesn't happen by accident. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That means it's unplanned. It's surprising. Paul's ship fell into a place between two seas. Same idea of an inadvertent occurrence. And there's no way out because the trials surround you. Jesus didn't seek trouble, but he accepted it. Hebrews 2:12, who for the joy set before him. endured the cross, despising the shame. He looked beyond the trial to the joy that was going to be realized after the trial. In other words, he looked forward to what the enduring of the trial would accomplish in him. Down in verses 10 and 11 of that same 12th chapter of Hebrews, the statement is made there that no chastening for the present time seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, that's key there, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. If you count it a privilege to have your faith tested, if you anticipate what perfecting work can be done through that trial, then you learn to cultivate the right attitude. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered a while, that's when things go better. Jesus said his disciples shouldn't expect anything different than what he endured. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So look beyond the trial to the joy that will come when you have passed the test. And notice here in James 1 that the attitude is not partial joy. The attitude is full joy. All joy. Count it all joy. You what? You forgot to turn it off?
Turn the sound off.
Oh, you forgot to turn it off. Well, maybe somebody's a lip reader. Count it not partial joy, but count it all joy. Having come to a settled conviction that we're going to face trials with the right attitude. Have you noticed that in your trials, you're more aware of God? Prayer probably increases. Maybe study increases when you're in deep trial. Paul in jail says, I do rejoice and I will rejoice. Job said, when God has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. The annealing process brings that about a little at a time. Though he slays me, yet will I trust him, says Job. And meanwhile, Job's wife is in the wings saying, why don't you just curse God and die? But Job hung in there. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of today aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's like the guy who beat his head against the wall because it felt so good when he stopped. It's going to feel awfully good when the trials of this earth are all over. Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials are always going to upset us. If we value the material more than the spiritual, we're not going to be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the moment and forget the future, then trials will make us bitter, not better. What's that mean? It means that if you cannot rejoice in your trials, your values are wrong. Pressed out of measure and pressed to all length, pressed so intensely it seems beyond strength, pressed in the body and pressed in the soul, pressed in the mind till the dark surges roll, pressure by foes and pressure by friends, pressure on pressure till life nearly ends, pressed into loving the staff and the rod, pressed into knowing no helper but God, pressed into liberty where nothing clings, pressed into faith for impossible things. Pressed into living a life in the Lord. Pressed into living a Christ life outpoured. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against the tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound and no scar? The joy and privilege of bearing in our body the marks of the Lord Jesus, enduring trials unto maturity with a joyous attitude, contrary to our normal response, which would be, why me, why this, why now, like the man in the subway. That joyous attitude is worth so much. And we couple with this, point number two, an understanding mind. Not only a joyous attitude, but an understanding mind. This is in verse 3. Knowing, the very first word in the King James at least. Knowing this. That speaks of the mind. Knowing cognitively that what's going on in your trials is producing something beneficial. Knowing that you're being tested. The verification of true faith is a wonderful thing. Don't ever think that trials aren't any good, that they don't accomplish anything. Know that they do. The test is not for your bad, but for your good. The swimming teacher doesn't want the child to fail, sink, or especially drown. Wants the child to pass the test. The potter doesn't say, hey, let's crank up the heat, see how much heat it can take before it cracks. No, the potter looks in through the window on the kiln and says, oh, great, they're not cracking. When the furnace cools down and he lifts the vessel out with pleasure and it's approved, he feels good about that. God wants us to endure. David said, as I quoted a minute ago, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but I didn't quote the last part of it. He says, but the Lord delivers. And David actually came to look at King Saul as a tool to teach David something. Trials are tools to teach us endurance, staying power, perseverance, that tenacity of spirit that holds on under pressure. Every time you pass successfully through a trial, you are strengthened. You've gained a little more endurance. James says, know that. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me. He heard my cry. He brought me also up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, to set my feet on a rock, established my goings, and he put a new song in my mouth. Isn't that the way you feel when you've come through? Stronger than ever because of the enduring of the trial. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no trial that has taken you but what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. Does everybody have the same ability to endure trials? Absolutely not. A brand new baby Christian is most likely not going to have the same level that some of us should. But God will never allow you individually to face a trial that you cannot handle. Somebody said, God must think I'm an awful lot stronger than I think I am. And maybe that's right. But remember, the more difficult the battle is, the sweeter the victory when you've come through. Moses in Hebrews 11, we're told when he was come of years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he had respect under the recompense of reward. Moses had an understanding mind. He knew what the enduring of afflictions would bring in the future. So he endured the wrath of the king of Egypt because by faith he saw an invisible king. By faith, we have an understanding mind. And finally, number three, a submissive will. Verse 4, first word is let. Second word, but let. Let patience have her perfect work. That word let. Let endurance do what God wants us to do. Here is a command demanding submission. The only way out of the trial is through it. There's no other exit in any direction. The way out is through. Psalm 131. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself like a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. What I've been through has made me grow. I've matured. I'm off the bottle. Maturity is the goal. James says, let endurance lead to that. The term perfect, of course, is used in even secular sources of animals that are full grown. Here it's used of Christians who are full grown. That is possible, to be a full grown Christian. Paul says in Philippians 3:15, let us therefore as many as are mature. He was talking to people, some of whom were mature. It is attainable. You can get there. The Lord is trying to bring us all there. So the word perfect carries this idea of a richness of character. It also conveys the idea of balance, a stable, balanced, righteous life. That you may be perfect and entire. Here in the word entire, we have our word for holography, 360-degree picture with all portions intact, fully complete, lacking nothing, mature in Christ. 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace, after you have suffered a while, will make you perfect, make you mature. We were told back in Jeremiah 48, verse 11, that Moab has been at ease from his youth. And a life with no problems can produce a very weak character. As we go through trials, we are stripped of all our worldly dependencies and we are drawn to God. We are shown the character of our faith and we are perfected to Christ-likeness. Soldiers used to say that crosswinds are the best for entering a harbor. It's very difficult to enter the harbor in a headwind. And you try to enter with a tailwind, you can wind up 50 feet onto the beach. So they said it's best to have a crosswind. Even though you have to counter it, it's still best. You and I are like good metal. The more we are fired, the more we are refined. The more we are opposed, the more we are approved. Wrongs may try and touch us, but they cannot imprint upon us any false stamp. They cannot destroy our faith. They do test it, though. Sufferings are like little chips off the cross of Christ. I will not doubt, though all my ships at sea come drifting home with broken masts and sails. I shall believe the hand which never fails from seeming evil worketh good to me. And though I weep because those sails are battered, still will I cry while my best hopes lie shattered. I trust in Thee. I will not doubt, though all my prayers return unanswered from the still white realm above. I shall believe it is an all-wise love which has refused those things for which I yearn. And though at times I cannot keep from grieving, yet the pure ardor of my fixed believing, undimmed, shall burn. I will not doubt though sorrows fall like rain and trouble swarms like bees around a hive. I shall believe the heights for which I strive are only reached by anguish and by pain. And though I groan and tremble with my crosses, yet I shall see through my severest losses the greater gain. I will not doubt, well anchored in the faith, like some staunch ship, my soul braves every gale, so strong its courage that it will not fail to breast the mighty unknown sea of death. Oh, may I cry when body parts from spirit, I do not doubt, so listening worlds may hear it with my last breath. That's the way to face life, and that's the way to face death, unwaveringly. So let us accept the trials that produce Christ-likeness, the trials that reveal the true state of our faith, that humble us, that wean us from the world, the trials that call us to eternal hope, that teach us what we really love, that teach us how to help others, and that chasten us to purity. Let us thank God for these trials and count them all joy and understand and submit, confident that no trial comes which we can't bear. You know, the worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. It's only when the fight comes that we know. God had one son without sin, but he had no son without a cross. It pleased the Father to bruise his son. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Today, if you've never given your life to Christ, because of God's matchless love, He came to your rescue at the cross. Everybody here has either accepted His Son and is yielding to His will, or needs to accept His Son and yield to His will. Hearing the message is one thing. Responding to the message in God's way is another. And a little later on in our meeting together, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to the Lord's invitation, if that is today appropriate for you.
When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, as he was concluding the letter to them, he had some words he gave to them beginning in verse 15 down through verse 18. Now my Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So Paul had these words of encouragement for the church here at Philippi, for their good works, for their charity that they had shown to the Apostle Paul. He was thankful for the way that they had responded to this, and commendation, really, for the ways that they had served him. He said, only they had supported him in the beginning. So from the beginning of his work in Macedonia, the church in Philippi was the only one, apparently, that had helped in his support at that time. They sent once and again to his necessities, knowing that he did have needs in preaching the gospel and the work that he was doing. So they were willing and able to do that, and they did it. They didn't just think about it and say, well, we could, but I don't know how to do this or how to help him. They did it. Their charity, he says, might abound to their account. So I think what this tells us is that God does take note of what we do in our good works. And some of our good works is giving, is sharing with others. He says that they had sent another gift to Paul by Epaphroditus. And Paul says this was a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. So we today, as we consider our giving, we can think of the words of the Apostle Paul. As we give to those that might have needs, as we give to support evangelists in the work of the church, know that our giving is a sweet smell to the Lord and a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to Him in our giving. And we should give cheerfully. I'm sure the church in Philippi gave in a cheerful way, in a cheerful manner to the needs of the Apostle Paul. So let us do that. Let us consider that. We'll have a prayer at this time. Kind and gracious Father, we thank You that we can be together today, that we can have an opportunity to come together and to fellowship with one another. We pray, this, Father, as we give this morning, that our hearts will be in the right frame, that we will give as we have been prospered, that we will give in a cheerful way for the work of Your cause here on this earth. We pray that You will bless us as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen. The Luke's account of Jesus asking His disciples to remember Him in this way, as we will do today, is found in Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. And He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and said, and gave to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." What the Lord revealed also to the Apostle Paul is recorded for us in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 23. And remember that Paul said everything that he preached in the way of the gospel was given to him by revelation. And this also was revealed to him. He said the Lord revealed this to him. And I think to confirm to the churches, which had already been done, I know through the years, but to confirm to the church in Corinth and to set the record straight with them in the way that they were to do this. I think, as he mentioned in some of the previous verses, that they were not doing this in the proper manner. So he says to them in 1 Corinthians 11:23 that they were to remember him. The same things that Jesus said when he spoke to his disciples. And the same thing that we do today, we remember in the same way that Jesus asked his disciples to do. And until he comes again, we will do this. We come together each Lord's Day because we remember the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior for us. What he did for us, we can read about in the scriptures, the sufferings and the things that he went through. But I think it is difficult for us to truly understand the pain and the agony that he went through. His body was broken. His body was bruised. His body was pierced. His life, his very life, was given for our redemption, for our salvation. God gave his only begotten Son because he loved the world. And Jesus gave his life for the sins of the world and for our sins. And so as we come together today, we do it in this simple way. It is a simple memorial. It is not like many of the memorials that are set up for the remembrance of men today, elaborate and very ornate in many cases. This is a simple remembrance. The bread representing his body and the fruit of the vine represent to us his blood. It is a simple memorial, but it is not simple in what it means to each and every one of us. Without this sacrifice, we'd be without hope of eternal life. So let us remember that this day, as Jesus asked us to, by partaking of the bread, which represents his body. We'll give thanks for that at this time. For Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can gather around this table today, that we can remember the sacrifice of your Son, our Savior, and the giving of his body and his blood on the cross. Father, as we partake of the bread at this time, we ask your blessing upon it and upon each one of us as we partake. Help us to remember the great sacrifice that he gave for us in dying on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Scriptures say, "And likewise, Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them." Likewise, we have partaken of the bread, so we will now remember the blood that Jesus shed for each and every one of us. Let us give thanks. Father in heaven, we thank you again that we can come together and surround this table, that we can show our remembrance to you and to your Son, Jesus, for his great sacrifice for us. The giving of his blood. Help us, Father, as we partake of this cup, remembering always, Father, this giving of his blood, which cleanses us, washes away our sins. We ask your blessing upon this cup as we partake, and upon each one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think every person here is probably aware that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are approximately 40 parables given by the Lord. The reason that's interesting, or one reason it's interesting, is that in the book of John, there are no parables, technically speaking. The difference is in the original words that are used. The word parable, and I don't have a blackboard this morning, but I'll just spell it out. The word for parable is P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E, Greek letters into English letters. In the book of John, there are no parables, but the Lord occasionally uses a paroimia, different word, P-A-R-O-I-M-I-A. Parable is a figure of speech, and a paroimia is a figure of speech. There are approximately 200 varieties of figures of speech used in the Bible. Each one of these is used to teach. The parables are like the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure in a field, or it's likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, or it's like a net. The word like or as is used. So a parable and a paroimia are different, like a simile and a metaphor in English are different. A simile uses as or like. A metaphor just says is. I am the door, for example. In the 10th chapter of the book of John, the first 21 verses there, Jesus uses not a parable but a paroimia to prove the blindness of the Jews. In chapter 9, he healed the blind man, and the running rejection of Jesus by the Jews continues on. And then in chapter 10 here, he uses a clear paroimia, and sure enough, the Pharisees and those who followed them couldn't see the connection. So in this passage, John chapter 10, 1 through 21, while it confirms the blindness of the Jews, the disciples of Christ and those who followed them, the formerly blind man, for instance, are just eating up what Jesus said. Jesus would say a thing, and it affected people sometimes in opposite ways. Every parable and every paroimia had this twofold purpose. It was both to hide and to reveal at the same time. That's the interesting thing about it. Jesus would say something, and while it was dark to somebody, it was light to somebody else at the same time. When Jesus taught in parables, those whose hearts were receptive tended to understand, and those who were not receptive tended not to understand, even though they were listening to exactly the same words in exactly the same order. We who love the Lord get wonderful lessons from what he said. And here he's giving a lesson about Christ, our shepherd, and his care of his sheep. While these words are dark to some, they are light to us. In verse 11, he talks about the relationship of the shepherd to the sheep. I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He is the true good shepherd that had been promised all over the Old Testament. All the figures are drawn here in relation to him. Jesus Christ is the central point. I am the good shepherd. Literally, I am the shepherd, the good one. There are two words widely used for good in the New Testament. The usual one is agathos. We get our name Agatha from that. But it's agathos, meaning the good one. Good in the sense of a moral quality. I'm not going to draw a picture on the board because it's not available, but if I were to draw a picture of a tree, for example, and ask you, is that a good tree? You have to know what my frame of reference is. Is it artistically good? No, it's artistically bad. But it still might be a picture of a tree that is good. It's a good creation. As the poet Joyce Kilmer said, only God can make a tree. So there is a sense in which it would be good. It has the moral quality of being made by God. When you wanted to express not only that good moral quality, but to describe a profoundly good piece of art, for example, the Greeks had another word that expressed not only the moral good, but also beauty, loveliness, and excellence. And that word was not agathos, it was kalos, K-A-L-O-S. And that's the word that's used here in that verse I just read, John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. That word is kalos. Jesus does not just say, I am the morally good one. He says, in addition to that, I am the good one, the preeminent one, the excellent one, excellent in every feature. I am the shepherd, the excellent, lovely, beautiful, preeminent one. This singles out Christ in contrast with all others. Jesus Christ is not just another shepherd. He has under shepherds, and there were many other shepherds in other contexts. But Jesus is the good shepherd. Two definite articles. I am the shepherd, the preeminent, lovely, excellent, beautiful one. He is above all shepherds. Now, in the Jewish mind, David was the good shepherd. David was the greatest shepherd to them. So Jesus is, in effect, here saying, I am greater even than your father David. He's drawing these contrasts against Old Testament figures throughout the book of John. Back in chapter 5, he said he's greater than Moses. In chapter 6, that same statement is carried on. Moses was the facilitator in you getting the manna, but I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, he says he's greater than Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. And now here in chapter 10, he's greater than David. He was establishing his superiority in the minds of those with ears to hear. Moses wrote of me, before Abraham was, I am. I am the good, preeminent, beautiful, excellent shepherd. Remember back in Ezekiel 34, verse 23, I will set one shepherd over them. This was predictive prophecy. And he shall feed them, even my servant David. David was predicted to come as a shepherd 400 years after David had died. So it's obviously somebody who's going to be like David. That's why the word David is used to convey what David had been. But it's a prediction about Jesus. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. David had been dead for centuries. Jesus is saying he is the fulfillment of this statement in Ezekiel 34. It's quite a claim to make, but he backed it up with his deeds. Nobody could do what he did unless his claims were true. He's claiming to be deity. This is one of those predicated I ams. We have seven of them in the book of John. Psalm 23 opened, Jehovah is my shepherd. Psalm 80 calls God the shepherd of Israel. The Jews knew that the true, excellent shepherd was God. And for Jesus to say that I am He, I am the one excellent, preeminently qualified, beautiful shepherd, that was claiming equality with God, and the Jews understood it in that way. Having stated his identity, he discusses the first characteristic of the relationship of good shepherds, of the good shepherd to the sheep. In verse 11, which I read, he gives his life for the sheep. Gives his life. Bill alluded to this in the comments before the Lord's Supper. Before we can have any other relationship to Jesus, he had to give his life. Before there was any access to him, before there was any communion with him, and any communion service to share, he had to give his life. Now, in that land where these words were spoken, everybody understood that the shepherd was absolutely responsible for the sheep. If anything happened to the sheep, the shepherd had to produce evidence that he tried to keep that bad thing from happening to them, that he did his best to prevent it. If there had not been such a standard, then the shepherd could steal the sheep, he could fleece the sheep, he could barbecue the sheep, and just say that they got away, or I don't know what happened to them. He had to produce evidence of his personal struggle to save the life of the sheep. This is well known in the Old Testament, back in Amos chapter 3, verse 12. The shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear to show the owner that the shepherd that the sheep had truly been devoured. There's got to be those lion teeth marks on there so that you can prove it. Again, in Exodus 22, verse 13, if it be torn in pieces, let him bring it for a witness. You're going to bring this stinking, rotting piece of flesh right into the court to make your proof. Bring the pieces to the owner to verify the fact that you didn't just steal the sheep. And these shepherds became used to risking their lives in the protection of the flock. Remember what David said back in 1 Samuel 17, that very famous confrontation between David and Goliath. Before that happened, David is telling Saul that he had delivered his father's sheep from a bear and from a lion by fighting against them. Shepherd was not a passive activity where you just went out and laid on the grass of the hillside and watched over the sheep in a passive manner. You were vigilant and you protected them. Isaiah 31 speaks of a crowd of shepherds called together to deal with a lion that's coming after the sheep. So this is pervasive in the Old Testament. It was the shepherd's duty to risk his life to protect the sheep. In fact, there's a very interesting book by William Thompson called The Land and the Book. Very old book. People used to talk about it a lot. I don't hear much about it anymore. But on 203 of that book, Thompson gives an instance of this very thing that we're talking about. Quote, I have listened with intense interest to their graphic descriptions of downright and desperate fights with these savage beasts. And when the thief and the robber come, and come they do, the faithful shepherd has often to put his life into his hand to defend his flock. I have known more than one case in which he had literally to lay it down in the contest. A poor, faithful fellow last spring, between Tiberias and Tabor, instead of fleeing, actually fought three Bedouin robbers until he was hacked to pieces with their conjars and died among the sheep he was defending. End quote. This is real. This stuff really went on back in those times. This was the picture of the shepherd. Not a passive job, but a very active job. The true shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And notice that word in verse 11, gives, giveth his life for the sheep. If a wolf comes after the sheep could not persuade the shepherd to defend them. How are they going to do that? They can't persuade him. It's the shepherd's choice. The shepherd must voluntarily defend the sheep if he's going to do it at all. It's his choice. He makes the decision to risk his life. Jesus gave his life freely, voluntarily. I lay it down. Nobody takes it from me. Down in verse 17, he says, I lay down my life. He did it personally. Pilate said to Jesus in the 19th chapter of this same book, don't you know? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you? What a joke that was. He's talking to the creator of the world. Don't you know that I have the power? Pilate didn't have the power to get up in the morning without the Son of God energizing him and allowing him to live, allowing his lungs to expand and contract. Pilate got it all wrong. What a piece of puffed up humanity he turned out to be. It's pomposity, to say the least. Verse 18, no man takes my life from me. We had no access to God except that he died in our place, and Jesus did it willingly, voluntarily. You know, sometimes I've had people say that that really was no big deal. That since Jesus was God the Son, he came down here. Yes, he got into a body, and then after a few years, they nailed that body to a cross, and Jesus just took off because he didn't need that body anyway. So there was no real investment there. It was no big sacrifice. God was just detached. There was no real involvement in this. But the word life in verse 11 gives us a different idea than that. The Greeks had various words for life. One was bios. We get our word biology from that, B-I-O-S. Very simple. Biology. Biologically alive as opposed to biologically dead. But they also had the word zoe, Z-O-E. that's often used to refer to the circumstances of life. When Jesus gave up his life, he didn't just give up his biological breathing. He didn't just give up the circumstances of his life like the rich man did in Luke chapter 16. He died and was buried. But there's another word for life, and that's psuche or psyche, depending on which concordance you're looking at. That's often translated soul. We get our word psychology from this expression, P-S-Y-C-H-E. This is the seat of the personality. This is the whole person. This is the you that resides inside of your biological mechanism, the total person inside. And the idea is that when Jesus died, he didn't just sacrifice his body. He poured out his soul for the sheep, his life. He was totally involved in that death. He poured out his entire being, everything that in him was, he gave for us. Same word is used in Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. He poured out his soul and he felt it all. He felt every bit of that crucifixion. He felt the curse of the sin. He felt the hurt of the nails. He felt the pain of the hate. He felt every excruciating agony that the sin of the world could put on him. He felt every bit of it in his own soul. There was no detachment on the cross until he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He giveth his life for the sheep. Meaning on the behalf of, for the sake of, for the benefit of. He didn't die for his own benefit. He had no sin. He died purely for the sheep. That was the only reason he died. For our benefit. In human terms, if the shepherd died, the sheep were helpless. In Christ's case, Zechariah predicted that that would happen literally, initially. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And they were. At the death of the cross, the disciples were gone. They were gone. The thing that reversed that was the resurrection. He rose and regathered the flock that he had died for. He died. He didn't die for angels. He died for sheep. Isaiah 53, for the transgression of my people was he smitten. Matthew 1:21, they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We are the reason he died. We're the only reason he died. Now back in John 10, in verse 12, he's still talking about giving his life. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. Still talking about giving his life, and he contrasts the good shepherd with a hireling or a mercenary. What happens where the mercenary or the hireling is concerned? Verse 13 says, the hireling fleeth because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. He's in it for the money or the prestige or whatever he sees involved there. He's a hireling. Now, apparently the Pharisees were still standing there when Jesus is saying these words. Mercenaries don't care about the sheep. They work for wages. It's a mere job. They get through it probably the easiest way that they can. In Zechariah 11, again, we have hirelings there who make no attempt to gather scattered sheep. In the Lord's kingdom, there is no spiritual service with a price on it. That would be the antithesis of faith. The Word of God came to people free, and there can be no price placed on that Word of God. The Lord said, freely you have received, freely give. And any time we begin to place a price on the Word of God, it's absolutely contrary to God's Word. The under-shepherds in the Lord's kingdom were spoken of in Titus chapter 1, verse 10. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped by the shepherds of the Lord's flock. because they subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So anybody in the work for the money is a hireling. Peter said, 1 Peter 5, verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Again in 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 3, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. There's no spiritual service with a price on it. It doesn't exist. There were hirelings in the first century when Jesus spoke these words, and there are plenty of hirelings now. They are cowards in crisis. They want nothing to do with the hard things of the work. They could care less about the sheep. And when the rough times come, they're gone. We've seen this again and again. There's no place in the faith for mercenaries. A strong, faithful shepherd defends the flock from attack. Christ-like leadership cares for the sheep to the extent of risking its own neck. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So that's the first thing. The good shepherd gives his life. Number two, the good shepherd loves the sheep. Now I want to read verses 14 and 15 here, again in John 10. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This tells us that he loves the sheep, even though the word love is not used here. The word know, genisko, refers to an experiential knowledge, a loving fellowship. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Doesn't mean he knew her name. There was more to the knowledge than that. Amos 3, verse 2. Israel only have I known of all the families of the earth. God knew the other families of the earth existed. He knew them to that extent, but he knew Israel in a different, more intimate way. In the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew, the statement is made there that I never knew you, depart from me. Does that mean he doesn't know who they are? Yes. But it's as though he never knew them because they're out of relationship with him. Joseph knew not Mary until the birth of Jesus. Doesn't mean he'd never met her. He never had a loving physical union with her. So the word know here in verses 14 and 15 in John 10 implies a loving union and fellowship. We can read these verses that way. I am the good shepherd and I have loving fellowship with my sheep, and my sheep have loving fellowship with me. As the Father has loving fellowship with me, even so I have loving fellowship with the Father. Our relationship with the Lord is on that level. And if you think this is pushing the context, we can look at chapter 15, verse 10, where love is used to say the same thing instead of the word no. Also in chapter 14, verses 21 and 23. We've got that same triangle of love woven all through John's gospel. The Father, the Son, and the sheep. The Father, the Son, and the sheep. It's the same triangle. Love wants identification. Love wants oneness. Love wants unity. When a young man loves a young woman, the natural end of their love is identification and unity. They plainly and above board, befittingly announce that this is the identification and the unity that they have, and then they become one flesh. He doesn't say, I love you so much, I want to join the army. He says, I love you so much, I want to spend my life with you. That's the idea here in this chapter. Love wants identification. Love wants unity. God wants to conform us to the image of his Son. The eighth chapter of the Roman letter has a great deal to say about that, especially in verse 29. He loves us so much, he wants to be one with us. He wants us to be one with him. Paul loved the Lord Jesus so much that he said in Philippians 3, verse 10, that the thing he wanted was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. I want to be one with him in his life, his death, and his resurrection, and in all his power. I want to be identified with him. Christ our shepherd loves us so much that he wants us to be one with him, to die with him, rise with him, walk with him, be like him, and more conform to his image as time goes by, joint heirs with him. Do you love him enough to want that too? Identified with him all the way down the line. Real love wants total identification. In love, there is the death, the suffering, whatever it is, just to be one. And when your love is for Jesus Christ, that is also true. Just to be one with Jesus Christ. That's all it wants, even if it has to die for that. Jesus Christ is not a mystical fog floating around. He's not a theological abstraction of some sort. He's a real person who has real relationships. He dies for the sheep. He loves the sheep. And in verse 16, we find one more thing that I'll conclude on. Other sheep have I, which are not of this, the Jewish fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. He unites his sheep in verse 16. Other sheep. He's not talking about men on Mars. I've got people on other planets too. That's not the idea. He's not talking about, well, I've got people in America too, which there's one big denomination in our country that makes it say that. Other sheep have I, and they're over in America, and I'm going there after I die. And that's something that was made up by a man just a couple hundred years ago. Other sheep are the Gentiles. He's talking to Jews about the Gentiles. Other sheep have I which are not of this Jewish fold. Them also I must bring. There will be one fold and one shepherd because Jesus unites his sheep. He reaches around the world of Jew and Gentile and gathers them into one flock as they are willing. I've been in a bunch of places around this world. Found the church everywhere I ever went. And there is a uniting instantly when you meet with those people, when you're introduced to those people, you find them. There is a commonality because of this and what this says. Instantly, there's a common connection. That one flock. You know, in the next chapter, John chapter 11, over in verse 49, one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all." Talk about the pot calling the kettle black. "You know nothing at all," Caiaphas says. And down in verse 13 through 15, I'm sorry, in verses 52 through 52, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad, Jew and Gentile alike." That's what he died for, the children of God of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. This is enhanced in the second chapter of the Ephesian letter, which was written primarily to a Gentile church. "You being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, now of many are made one." Both have access to the Lord. God is speaking of our inheritance in the third chapter of the Galatian letter, which goes along with this. Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. A united flock, loving and serving the same shepherd according to his word. It's not an ecumenical kind of unity. It's the unity of love and obedience to Christ. Because there's no love without obedience. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's a mockery to speak of love without obedience. And the Apostle John makes that clear in a number of cases. Jesus himself made it clear in things quoted by the Apostle John. If you're a Jew and love and obey Christ, you're in the same fold with a Gentile who loves and obeys Christ. And if you want to prove your love, obey. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep, loves the sheep, and unites the sheep. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Sheep do not just take care of themselves. More than any other class of livestock, they require endless attention. Our herd instincts, our fears, our stubbornness, our stupidity are all embarrassingly parallel to those of sheep. Our shepherd is ever interceding for us always working on our behalf. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack the expert care and management of my shepherd. He gives me a settled peace and contentment. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He frees me from fear and from hunger. I can lie down because I know that my shepherd is nearby, and godliness with contentment is great gain. So my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One final scripture in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect or complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll leave this lesson about the Good Shepherd with you, and we'll extend the invitation as we stand together, and Paul's going to lead us in song.
Amen. Thank you very much, Rick. We appreciate your efforts for us today. We were able to look into God's Word and assemble here. It's just not the same doing otherwise, nothing like assembling together. We are going to assemble Wednesday evening, so if you can come, please do that. Any other announcements that you have, Bill? Okay, then, Lord willing, we will be together Wednesday evening. Let's be dismissed. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are we have your word that guides us. We have your promises that give us hope. We have our Savior who died so that we may one day live with you in heaven. We have so many things to be thankful for. We have so many blessings that you have provided for us. We're thankful, most of all, that we can assemble together today as the body of Christ at this place. As we leave this place, pray you continue to bless us, help us to walk uprightly before you and be an example of Jesus and his love for mankind. We thank you for all things in Christ's name. Amen.